This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to the book of Romans, the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we know that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forever having to struggle against our old sinful nature. And we have to go on day after day, year after year, the same thing, putting the old man to death. That's a very important part of what living the Christian life is about, is mortifying the old man, our sinful nature. Paul expresses his own frustration with this struggle here in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "O wretched man that I am, O wretched, O unhappy man that I am, who will deliver me from this bondage of death?" That is, who will deliver me from this principle of sin that is plaguing me from within my being? So no, I'm not saying that thinking is easy, and we must never assume that it is. And I'm certainly not suggesting the old Gnostic idea that anyone can think or reason his way into heaven. You know, there is this idea that some people have. If people just think enough about the facts, and as long as they know about them and are thinking about them, they can reason their way into heaven. That isn't true at all. Let's be very clear about this. Apart from the regenerating grace of God, apart from Almighty God himself coming and making someone willing in a day of his power, there's not a single person on the face of the earth who will ever come to Jesus Christ for salvation. If someone is prepared to think, however, and this is the only point I'm making, if someone is prepared just to think, even the unbeliever, if he's prepared to exercise his rational powers with such facts as he has, can at least begin to appreciate what it is that sin is doing to him. If he knows and sees nothing else, at the very least he can do that. He can see something of what his own sin is doing to him. And he can begin to perceive that his need is urgent, and to understand that some radical thing, some very momentous thing, needs to be done about it. Now let's be very clear on this. When we speak of salvation, we're talking about special revelation. Someone has to have special revelation. That is, he has to have the Bible. He has to have the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He has to know something of the word of the cross. The word of the cross, which the Bible says is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. No one can be saved apart from that special revelation. But this is equally true. Even if someone doesn't have special revelation, even if he just has general revelation, that is what any man can see, what anyone can pick up from the world surrounding him and from what he knows even of his own heart. He knows that there is good reason that he should be condemned. He knows that he doesn't live up even to his own unworthy standard, let alone the standard of a great and high and holy God. It takes special revelation to be saved, but even general revelation is enough to know that one is worthy of condemnation. In 1665, the Great Plague of London broke out. The Great Plague of London brought death and grief. It brought hardship and sorrow to every house. There wasn't any home anywhere that wasn't affected by it. In 1669, just 4 years into the plague, Ralph Venning, the Puritan preacher, wrote his famous book, The Plague of Plagues. Oddly enough, he very rarely referred in his book to the plague that was on everybody's mind. He wrote instead of the plague of sin. That's the plague he was talking about. Not that plague which kills the body only, but the even greater and more tragic plague which most people don't take seriously enough or even consider. That plague, as I say, the plague of indwelling sin. Venning wanted people to know that there was a silent, invisible killer. Not the plague that could be seen all around and was the talk of every house, but another plague, a silent, invisible killer. Something buried deep in the bones and marrow of a man, which is even worse and far more threatening than the bubonic plague. It's hard to imagine such a thing, that there could actually be a plague which is worse than that. But there is one worse than that, and the Bible talks about it. But let's not draw the wrong idea from that. Many might suppose that Venning's book would be a heavy theological treatise, one that emphasizes the utter hopelessness of sin, and one, therefore, that could only lead us into complete and utter despair. One would suppose that that would be the case, but far from it. That wasn't the case at all. Benning was too well versed in the gospel, and he was only too conscious of the power of God for any of that. He begins the book rather on the premise that man is in love with himself and will do anything to protect what is or what he sees to be in his own best interest. And thus it is that Benning develops his thesis, the sinfulness of sin. He does that not on the basis of what sin does to invoke the wrath of God, nor even on what it does to hurt others, both of which are true. But he wrote the book rather on the basis of what sin does to the sinner himself. Now, this is a rather odd and might seem self-serving perspective, rather different way of looking at sin. But nevertheless, it's a very important viewpoint. It's a very important perspective in terms of understanding what sin is about. Benning agrees, you see, and this is a major focus of his book, that one has to think very carefully about a situation. Has to look at it very carefully, that he can see what sin is doing to him if he'll only consider it. Apart from everything else, just consider what your sin is doing to you. And that one must also then listen to God, that he must study the scriptures carefully if he wants to learn to remedy this problem. And of course, Benning was also clear in this, that one must be regenerated. One must be born again if he's ever to turn from his sin, if he's ever to seek and find refuge in Christ our Lord. Now, the inspiration for Venning's book, The Plague of Plagues, and the text for my sermon this evening is right here in Romans chapter 7, it's verse 13. Has then what is good, namely the law of God, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, what Paul is saying here is simply this. I can't say that God's law is my enemy. God's law is not my enemy. Though it once condemned me, and though it still points out to me my faults, the problem isn't, and has never been, with the law of God. The problem is with my own sinful nature. The problem is with me. The fact that it's my sinful nature is so bound and determined to oppose God's law and to go its own rebellious way. That's the problem. Without the law, I would never have known just how bad my sin is. But held up against that standard, held up against the standard of God's law, the standard of God's own perfect righteousness, I see for the first time just how heinous and utterly hideous my sin really is. And that's what we're taking up this evening. The sinfulness of sin. By the way, Venning's book is still published. It continues to be published right down to our own day. But it's no longer under the title of The Plague of Plagues. It's now called The Sinfulness of Sin. Well, I'd like us to think about this under three headings. First, let's examine what sin does to the sinner himself. Secondly, let's consider the real problem of sin. The side most people never think about at all. And it may surprise you when we come to that, but we will look at it in a moment. And then thirdly, let's look at the fruits of sin, what it produces, and its record, its solemn, sobering record as a long-term investment. If you were to think in terms of a financial investment, this investment of sin is not one that you'd want to keep in your portfolio. You'd want to get rid of it right away. Well, these would be the three things then that we look up tonight. First, do we appreciate what sin does to us? How it actually affects us? Not remember what it does to God as a slap in the face of a holy God, not even what it does to others, but what sin does to us. Most people value their freedom. Most people value the liberty they have to do whatever it is they want to do. As a matter of fact, many of the first people who came to this fair land of ours came in search of freedom. They were looking for liberty. They lived in oppression. They were under persecution. They fled to this country, and they sought liberty. And liberty was something that was very important for them. They were prepared to fight and die to have it. But of course, liberty isn't something that's always well understood. And sometimes people have quite the wrong idea of what liberty is about. Men will even use that pursuit of liberty as an argument and justification to continue in their besetting sins. I can do whatever I want, they say. And this, whatever it may happen to be, is what I want to do. What they don't realize is that this, whatever it may be, is what sin wants them to do. In other words, they're not free as they suppose, but are in bondage to the tyranny of sin. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? By nature, you see, all men are in bondage to sin. We're born into sin. And more than that, the Bible says that men are even dead in sin. You were dead in trespasses and sins, says Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil. The spirit who continues, in other words, he's still doing it, to work in the sons of disobedience. Now what that means, to be dead in sin, not just sick, remember, but dead, is that unbelievers are utterly unresponsive to sin's remedy, the gospel. They're completely unresponsive to the gospel. Now, isn't that alarming? Well, it should be alarming. But sadly, it's not alarming to unbelievers. Why not? Because dead in sin, the unbeliever doesn't see it. He doesn't even know that there's something he should be alarmed about. Why, he might even hate his sins. And he might even want to turn from some of his sins. You know, there are unbelievers who see something of sin in their life and they don't like it and they want to turn from it. They want to get rid of some of the sins that they see in their life. And yet, unresponsive to the gospel, unresponsive to the things of God, such a person won't consider Christ as an alternative or as a reasonable option. And this is what we find time and again with unbelievers. Even those who may hate sin or some of the sin that they see in their life would rather continue in the sin than think that there's anyone else they need to turn to in order to conquer it. They'd rather do it in their own strength, in their own wisdom, according to their own program for taking care of it. And to show just how bad this is, the total inability of the sinner to place himself on the right path, to walk in the way everlasting, Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 tells us, the carnal or unregenerate mind is enmity against God. It's therefore not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh, he says, again, unbelievers, cannot, and right here we see the bondage, such people cannot please God. No unbeliever sees himself be even half that bad, of course. But whether he realizes it or not, the Bible says that this is what sin has done to him. It has left him fatally wounded. And the Bible says that the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look on wickedness, cannot stand to look on wickedness. And without faith in Christ, the Bible says, it's impossible to please him. Now, if we want to consider what it is that sin does to the sinner, here it is. It leaves him in a completely hopeless state, without hope and without God in the world. But secondly, let's go on now to consider the real problem of sin. The real problem of sin. And it's not what you might think. The real problem of sin is not sins, but sin itself. It's not what a person does, in other words. Whatever it is a person may do, it's not what a person does, but his own deep-rooted compulsion to do it. Think about that. Most people, if they ever think of it at all, think of their sins. They think of their particular sins, and they know what it is that they do. They think of those bad things that they do. In many cases, they'd be too ashamed ever to let other people see them do those things. They would never want other people, especially their friends, to know about it, so they hide it from them. But that's what they think of in terms of their sin. It's these things that they do. And you know, that's one of the favorite tricks of the devil himself, to have the sinner externalize the evil. That way he can cast the blame on somebody else, or cast the blame on something else. But the blame is always out there. It's never in here. The alcoholic says, for instance, wicked drink. That's my problem. Wicked drink. If I could just stay away from that poison, pointing as he does to the bottle on the shelf, if I could just stay away from that poison, then I'd be fine. What he's doing, you notice, is shifting the blame to something outside of himself. In this case, to his favorite beverage. That bottle on the shelf, that's the problem. That's the evil. That's the wickedness. In point of fact, however, alcohol is not the problem. We know that from the abundant evidence that many people are able to drink alcohol without it causing those same adverse effects. The problem, rather, is something within the drinker himself. Now, I realize that substance abuse affects the body, and depending on the substance, it may affect the body in very different ways. But quite apart from that, quite apart from the chemical reaction and the dependency it may create within him, the drinker's own indwelling sin has brought him into bondage. He can't blame somebody else. He can't blame that bottle on the shelf. Ultimately, he can only blame himself. It's what he himself has done that has brought him into bondage. And it's this indwelling sin with all its carnal inclinations which gets him into trouble, and he needs to see that. He needs to own up to it. He needs to confess it. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 5:21 that those who engage in drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. The problem is not out there. It's in here. It's not with the alcohol. It's with my own indwelling sin. The same is true of money. It's precisely the same thing with money. Again, money is not the problem. We shouldn't blame money. Money is a very neutral thing in itself. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, it's the love of money. In other words, the problem is in here. It's the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, until we see that the problem is in here, with this principle of sin within us, until we see that this is why, as Paul says, we do, as believers, we do what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we want to do, until we actually see that, until we actually come to a point in our life when we acknowledge it to be so, then we're not going to appreciate enough the seriousness of our plight, or fight effectively enough to conquer it and put to death our old man, the old man which leads us in all the wrong ways. So if we want to know the real problem with sin, it's sin itself. It's our indwelling sin. This is what we need to face. This is what we need to own up to. And if we're going to get anywhere at all, we need to recognize that to begin with. And then thirdly, let's look finally at the fruits of sin. And in a word, it's misery. That's what sin produces. It produces misery. When people think of the possible consequences of their action, the so-called rewards of sin, what too often comes immediately to mind is the pleasure that they think that sin will give them. And of course, that's why they do it, isn't it? At the time, they can think of nothing else. Or perhaps we might say, they don't want to think of anything else. It's just the pleasure that they have in mind. But what happens after the forbidden fruit has been eaten? What happens after? Maybe even immediately after. What happens after that forbidden fruit has been eaten? That's often when the conscience kicks in with feelings of fear and guilt and regret. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's what a believer says. But you know, it's often the case that an unbeliever says the same thing. His sin makes him profoundly unhappy. How I wish I hadn't done that. How I wish I hadn't kept doing it. And with that, the euphoria of pleasure, usually not as great as what had been anticipated in the first place, is suddenly replaced with waves of unrelenting misery. That's what sin brings. That's what it produces. Sin produces misery. Now, there's often a misery that is felt even in this life. It may be a direct result of something that we've done, or it may be something indirect. That is what we suffer just because we're sinners living in a fallen world. And yet, either way, sin has brought it. All misery is the result of sin, either direct or indirect. And for the unbeliever, for the man or woman who dies without Christ, this misery is a foretaste of the torments to come. Apart from coming to Christ, this is what he can expect to face, and even in greater measure, in the world to come. Misery may be very specific. There are specific kinds of misery. The one who does the crime does the time. And so you can see the crime and the penalty that go with it, and the two clearly match, one with the other. Or it may be that the misery is more general than that. There were times in Israel's history, for instance, when the people complained, the parents have eaten sour grapes, but it's the children who have the rotten teeth. And we sometimes think about that, don't we? How it may be that parents have done something, but somehow it's the children who are reaping the effects of that. And of course, that's exactly what does happen. Has not the Lord himself warned us, in fact, about that very thing? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, he tells us, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. That's right, visiting the iniquity of the fathers even on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. At the same time, though, is that not a good reminder to us all? And is it not a helpful caution along the way not to do anything that has the potential to bring such suffering upon our children and our grandchildren? Oh, if we cherish our loved ones, beloved, our children, our grandchildren, those who are nearest and dearest to us, if we really do cherish them, if it grieves us to see them hurt, let's not do anything to bring the miseries of this world upon them. Indeed, let's do everything we possibly can to avoid that. By prayer, precept, and example, and by every word of encouragement along the way, let's direct our children rather to Christ. Let's call our children to seek refuge in Christ, and in doing that, to flee the wrath, the more intense and unceasing misery of the world to come. If we see that the fruits of sin are one kind of misery after another, and if we can see at the same time that the fruits of genuine obedience, the obedience springing from a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to receive favor and blessing from God, then surely we know which one is better, and which one we need to pursue. Now, I want to close this evening with a brief explanation. I want to explain why I've taken on such a subject as this tonight, the sinfulness of sin. I'm well aware of the fact that there are a great many people, well-known people, radio preachers, television evangelists, leaders of every sort in the evangelical world, who consider the subject of sin taboo. Don't talk about sin, they say. Oh, whatever you do, don't talk about sin. That's not what people need to hear. It will destroy their self-esteem. Well, beloved, I couldn't be more convinced as to how wrong they are. This is not a comfortable subject. No, I realize that. The sinfulness of sin is perhaps as difficult as anything gets. But it's precisely what men do need to hear. And especially in our day, in our age of self-esteem, when they don't hear it. And it's what, having heard it, they need to think about. The importance of just thinking. Thinking about things. Thinking about things in the light of the facts that are at hand. And sin, what sin does to us, is what men need to think about. If by the grace of God they should ever come to hate their sinful ways, and with a grateful heart to embrace the Savior, who is so freely and graciously offered to them in the gospel. What a marvelous God is ours. What a wonderful Savior he has provided us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have, everything we need, more than we could possibly hope for, God himself has provided in Christ. And it's precisely for this purpose that we might be saved from our sins. Not saved from poverty, not saved from unhappiness, not saved from whatever felt needs we may think we have. But Christ has come for this very reason. He has provided for us a vicarious atonement, that we might enter into the very presence of a holy God, who is also to his people a very gracious God, and that we might know his favor, that we might know his peace, that we might know his forgiveness, that we might cherish in our hearts this marvelous hope that we have right now of everlasting glory, and at last stand in his glorious presence, always to sing his praises forever, knowing that it was by his grace, the riches of his grace to us in Christ, that we should have such standing, such eternal standing before him. Congregation, let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that unless we study this subject of sin, unless we see, O Lord, what sin is doing even to ourselves, unless, O Lord, we come to see what the real problem of sin is, not simply the things that we do, but that compulsion that lives within us to do these things and to continue in such a path of rebellion, even though your word calls us to go an altogether different way. Until we see and understand these things, O Lord, we're not going to appreciate as we should. Lord, unless we come to understand these things, we will not appreciate as we should the riches of your grace and your mercy and the favor that you're pleased to show us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, it's to this end, not that we might focus on our sin, but that we by your grace, O Lord, might flee from sin, that we might seek and find refuge in him, and that we might be found praising him throughout all the endless ages of eternity. Because he is our Savior, but it's Christ who lifts us out of sin, that we may no longer be slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, and that we might seek that which brings honor and glory and praise and adoration to your name, O God. Hear us, O Lord, tonight as we pray, as we would pour out our hearts before you, and it's all for Jesus' sake. Amen.